We're going to start a new series this morning in the New Testament. We're going to move to the book of Colossians, and we spent the summer taking a look at the life of David, at some of the Psalms of David, and spent some time looking at his forerunning, his foreshadowing of who Jesus would one day be 1,000 years after the time of David, and some of the worship that he gave through the Psalms that he wrote, and we spent a good chunk of our summer taking a look at that. It was a good little series. Now we're shifting gears, we're moving to the New Testament. We're going to take a look at the book of Colossians. I love this little letter. It's a very encouraging letter for me. It's got a lot of deep theological truth to it, and yet it's also got a lot of very simple, practical things that we can pull out of it as we seek to live our lives for Jesus. And so we're gonna spend some time there. It's something I turn to a lot in my own personal life whenever I have some things going on that I just need some reassurance from God's Word. Colossians is one of those books that are kind of my go-to. Colossians, Ephesians, and Peter and James, and some of those. I mean, there's several places that I like to turn for those kind of things, but Colossians is really good. And I think part of that's because what Paul is writing about in the book of Colossians is the supremacy of Jesus, of the world we live in is chaotic, and it just seems like it's getting worse all the time to me. And so sometimes you just need the reassurance that Jesus is supreme, that he's in control, that he's all we need, and that he's got this in his hands. And Colossians does that. So we're going to spend some time here. Colossians is only 4 chapters long. It's not a very big book. We're going to be able to get into it. We're going to spend some time digging into it and really figuring out what Paul is saying. And so this morning, we're just going to take a look at the first 14 verses of chapter 1. This is kind of introductory, kind of sets the stage not only for the book, but for our entire series that we're going to be spending about 8 weeks or so looking at this letter. And so it kind of sets the stage for all of that for the next few weeks. And I would encourage you this week just to sit down with the book of Colossians and read through it. It's 95 verses long. It's not a very long book at all. Just spend some time reading through it, and just Paul's message is very simple, and that simplicity is very refreshing, and it's a very clarifying message that he gives to us. So we're going to be there. We're calling this series The Supremacy of Jesus, how to lead our lives, how to stand firm in a chaotic world. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump into the first 14 verses of chapter 1. So, Lord, we are thankful that when you establish things, that you put Jesus in control of this world, and when he came and did what he did as a human, he conquered death, he conquered our sin, he atoned for that, and then Hebrews tells us that he sat down at your right hand, meaning that the work is finished, and he's in control. And you are in control, and your Holy Spirit is here providing the reassurance of that. So, Father, as we take a look at this little letter for the next few weeks, as we take a look at the first part of chapter 1 this morning, I pray that you will speak very clearly to us about who you are, as well as who you want us to be as we live our lives out for you. And so, Lord, just encourage us with these words this morning. Thanks for giving us this little letter. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me start off with just a question. Just by a show of hands, and I don't want to put you on the spot, so we're going to make this very broad and vague, okay? How many of you have ever in your life been discouraged? Whether you're there now or you have been in the past. Okay, so most of us. There's like two of you are like, I'm not raising my hand because I don't know what he's talking about. But I mean, you might be there right now, but it's something that we've all have experienced, and we have been discouraged. And right alongside discouragement, a lot of times you'll find confusion. Who's been confused at some point in their life? Okay, so about half of us, that's good. Most of us have, the rest of us have it figured out, right? No, every hand should be up because we've all been there, haven't we? We've all been confused. We've all experienced discouragement. And maybe we are experiencing that right now because those feelings are so, so common. There's a lot in our culture that I think that we can be discouraged by. You turn on the TV to watch the news and what do you get? You get discouraged or you get confused, and maybe they're the same thing in some cases. Why are these kind of things happening in our world? What is going on? Why don't things happen like we want them to happen? And so we get discouraged. And discouragement leads to confusion, and oftentimes they just feed one another. And that's true in my life. When I get discouraged, it confuses me, which makes me more discouraged, which then leads to more confusion. And it's just kind of this downward spiral. It just adds and just makes things worse. And it just causes us sometimes to do things we don't mean to do or to say things that we don't mean to say and we would never otherwise do. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. And when you're in that kind of place, what you need the most, what I know that I need the most, is I need somebody objective. I need something objective to be able to speak into my life, to be able to bring me some words, maybe from a different perspective, maybe somebody with a different point of view, somebody who can provide some clarity to come alongside of me in my confusion and my discouragement, and support me, to strengthen me, to walk along with me and provide some clarity in this time that I am experiencing in my own life. That's what Paul is doing right here for these Colossian Christians as he writes this little letter. He is offering some clarity and some perspective to some people who are discouraged and confused and don't know what to do. It's four chapters long. It's 95 verses. I mean, you can literally read it in about 15 minutes. So I encourage you to spend some time there, because Paul is writing this to a group of people who are discouraged and they are down and they don't know really where to turn. They're brand new. They're brand new believers. And I don't mean brand new believers because they've just accepted Christ. I mean, yes, that's true. But I mean brand new believers from the point of view that Christianity itself is brand new. This is a church that's been planted in a community where there were no churches before, kind of like most of the New Testament churches at that point, because this is a brand new movement. It's a movement that's called the Way that ends up becoming Christianity as we know it in the early church. It's brand new, so most of these people are becoming Christians from a very pagan background, and they're looking to, and they're turning to Jesus, and they are, the decision that they're making to follow Jesus is placing them directly against the flow of the culture in which they live in, which is Rome. Rome is the empire in which they live, and that's a very dangerous place to find yourself if you are going countercultural to Rome. So when Paul writes this letter, they're facing some discouragement, they're facing some confusion, and if you're following along in your outline, there's your first two fill-ins. They're discouraged and they're confused, and they don't know what to do, and some of them are beginning to ask questions like, why did we do this? Why did we put our faith in this Jesus? Why did we accept this message? And why are we putting our trust in this gospel? Why did we do this again? I mean, it was supposed to make my life easier. It's making my life harder. I'm not sure really why I'm doing this. It's not really beneficial because it's so hard. It's so difficult. Why are we Christians again? My guess is that most of us could probably relate to that. Most of us have had those questions where we ask, why did I do that? I mean, because honestly, let's face it, it's easier to go with the flow of our culture sometimes, and it's hard to stand up against that. And why did I make this decision again? Why am I doing this? Maybe it was when you're a teenager and your parents have got rules and it's their faith, and you're kind of rebelling against that and pushing back against that a little bit, and you're asking, why? Why did I do this? Why am I a Christian? Maybe it's when you went to college and you're faced with some new ideas that maybe go against what you've always been taught. And so you're asking those questions. Why? Why did I become a Christian? Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. You're the only one there. And you're just tired of the rolled eyes and the sarcastic comments when you say, I'm getting up and going to church. And the rest of your family is staying in bed saying, fine, you do whatever you want. I'm staying here. Be a whole lot easier to not be a Christian in moments like that. And we ask those questions a lot. And sometimes that's natural, okay? Our spiritual lives have this ebb and flow that comes and goes with it and in our spiritual walk. And we have moments where we experience confusion and discouragement. You ever gone to the ocean and you stand on the beach and you're standing there with your feet in the water but not very deep, and you're standing in the sand and the waves are coming in, and what's happening? It's washing out the sand from under your feet as they come in and they go out. And as you stand there, your feet start to sink in. And the longer you stand there, the deeper they sink and the more unbalanced you become. And sooner or later, if you just stand there, you're going to fall. That's the role Paul is playing in this letter to the Colossians. He's saying, look, The waves of culture are washing up against you, and it's washing out what you're standing on. And if you don't stand firm, if you don't do something about it to really plant your feet and get a good solid stance, you're going to fall. And so he says, I'm writing this letter because I need to remind you of some things. I need to remind you of the simplicity of this gospel message. I need to remind you of the beauty of this. I need to remind you, Paul says, that Jesus is enough. This is the decision that you just made, and it's going to place you against the flow of culture, against the flow of your workplace, against the flow of your family, maybe. But you, stand firm. So what Paul's trying to do through this letter is he's trying to bolster their confidence. He's trying to give them some strength, some encouragement so that they can share their faith effectively, so they can live it out in their lives. God knows, Paul knows that God wants to work in their lives, both as individuals. He wants to work in my life and your life as people, as individual people. But he also wants to work in our lives as a body, as the church. He does it on both levels, and Paul knows that that's what it's like in Colossae. They are supposed to be growing together as a church. They're also supposed to be growing as individuals, and God is going to work in both of those. And so he's reminding them, he's writing this very simple letter just to be a reminder of an encouraging, non-confusing, simplistic call to Jesus is what they need to make sure they are standing firm on. Look at verse 1. Most of the time, whenever we read through these letters of Paul, what we do is we tend to skip over the first handful of verses, the introduction paragraph, because we're like, oh, he writes that in all of his letters. We know what that says. But there's some really important material in here that we kind of gloss over if we're not paying attention. And that's true here. It's pretty important to make sure we get an indication of what Paul is going to be going into in this letter. And he does that in this introduction. So listen to what he says here. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So Paul starts off, we write a letter, we sign our name at the end of it. That's who it's from. In the New Testament times, they sign their name at the beginning of it. And so Paul says, this is a letter from me, Paul. And then he says he's an apostle. And we're like, okay, so Paul the apostle. We know who that is, good deal. And we just kind of skim over that. But these guys needed to know that because Paul doesn't write all of his introductions like that. Flip over to Philippians or one of the Thessalonian letters, both of the Thessalonian letters, I think. Paul does not mention he's an apostle. So why does he mention it here? Because Paul needs to show that he has an authority that's beyond just his own words here. Paul has never been to Colossae. He's never met these people. He didn't start this church. And so he needs to make sure they understand. I mean, he's not trying to build himself up, say, I'm an apostle, so listen to me. He's saying, what I'm giving you comes from an authority beyond me, because the authority comes from God, who made me one of his apostles. They don't even know him. They've never met him. And so he has to assert his authority, not assert as enforce it on them, but make them aware of it so that they realize who he is and why he has the right to speak as he's going to speak. We do the same thing here. Okay, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we had Matt Miles from Creation Truth Foundation here. And what did we do before he got up and spoke? We had an introduction. Hey guys, this is Matt Miles. He's here. He's going to preach. He's going to talk about Jesus as our creator and as our savior. And he is here by our invitation, so he has the authority to speak in our services. We do the exact same thing. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I have an authority, and you need to be aware of that so that we can talk about Jesus. And it's not just my opinion. And then notice the inclusive language he says. And Timothy, our brother. Our brother. He's never met them, but he's referring to them as brothers. That implies sisters as well. He's going to mention that twice just in the opening. He says, along with Timothy. Timothy was a fellow worker in the ministry. Paul was in prison in Rome. Timothy is there with him. And as Paul is writing this letter, he obviously can't deliver it himself, so Timothy's probably the one that takes this, travels to Colossae, and delivers this letter, helping Paul get it there, and so Paul gives him some credit for it. Now look at verse 2. To the saints and the faithful brothers. So already Paul's giving us a clue to what he's going to be talking about in this letter. He refers to them as saints. So how many of you see yourselves as a saint? That's interesting to me. The first question, how many of you are discouraged? Every hand went up. How many are confused? Every hand goes up. How many see themselves as saints? I didn't see a hand. Okay, so one, maybe two. It's interesting. I think maybe that's because we have a mistaken understanding of the word saint. See, the word saint does not refer to somebody who's perfect or morally pure or has their act together. The word saint, it comes from the Greek word hagios, which means holy, which literally means set apart. So Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, you are a chosen people, a people set apart for God's own purposes. Who's Peter talking to? He's talking to the church. So who's a saint? All of us are saints. If you have been made right by the righteousness of Jesus, if your faith is in Him, then your hand should be in the air when I say, who sees themselves as saints? So let's try it again. Who sees themselves as a saint? That's a whole lot better. Good job. Paul says, I am here, I'm writing this to those who are set apart. People who have been called according to God's purpose. You have been made righteous, not because of anything that you've done, but because of what Jesus did for you. What God has given you through Him. So Paul calls them saints. And by extension, Paul is saying that we here today are also saints if we have been made right, if we've accepted the benefit of the blood of Jesus making me righteous, making you righteous, then that applies to you. I mean, it's not reserved for some super spiritual, morally pure person. It's the person who has put their faith in Jesus. Paul says, that's you. If that's you, then you're a saint. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. He calls them saints. Then he says, faithful brothers. And that's the second mention of that, because in Christ, we're brothers, we're sisters, we're family. Then he identifies where they're from, which once again is very important as we understand the context of this letter. This is a church in a town called Colossae. Colossae is kind of this no-name, small-town community in the middle of nowhere, Greece, that is part of the Roman Empire. They are a small town that used to be a big thing. Their better days are behind them, long, long behind them. You ever been in a community like that where their best days are long gone? That's kind of where they are. This is a town that used to be a bigger deal than it is, but now you've got two other communities nearby, Hierapolis and Laodicea, who are becoming bigger communities, bigger economies, and Colossae has kind of fallen by the wayside, and it's just kind of this ho-hum kind of a place. Remember the movie Cars? You know, where that very realistic portrayal of cars who have personalities and come to life and talk? And I don't know what's wrong with the pistachio ice cream, but do not eat it because it has turned. Yes. You know, remember Cars. What town are they from? Radiator Springs. You've got small children. Radiator Springs is a town that has become overlooked because the interstate bypassed it. It's set on Route 66. It's a small town that's in the middle of this nice area, but it's falling to pieces because it's not important anymore. That's Colossae. It's falling to pieces because these other places have become more economically important. Why is that important for us? Because if you're a resident of Colossae, if this is where you live, that's your hometown, and the economy has sort of dried up, then your hometown pride struggles with that. Your self-esteem takes a hit from that. You're like, man, we're not that significant, Paul. Of course you would never come and plant a church here because we're just a small ho-hum town in the middle of nowhere, and it makes sense why you wouldn't come here because we're not that important. Ain't much to do here. But what Paul wants them to see is it's not whether or not they're citizens of Colossae that's important. They're citizens of something much, much bigger than that. They're citizens of the kingdom. He goes on, verse 3. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. There's that word again. That's the second time he's used, saints. Because of the hope laid up in heaven for you. And we're going to get to that here in just a minute, but they're placing their hope in other things. We're going to talk about that. Paul's been praying for them to be able to see clearly their hope is not found in the immediate, but it's found in something bigger than the immediate. Verse 5, let's read on. Of all this, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So now we're starting to get a sense of how this church came to be, how it started, and why Paul is writing this letter. But to really understand that, you have to go back and you have to take a look at Acts chapter 19. And I'm not going to read it to you. I want you guys to take Acts 19, write it down, take it with you, and read it sometime this afternoon or tomorrow or something, and get this sense of what's going on there, how this church gets started. But in a nutshell, what happens in Acts chapter 19 is Paul has been preaching for 3 years in a place called Ephesus. Ephesus? I thought you were talking about Colossae. Yeah, we'll get there. He's preaching in Ephesus, and as he's preaching there, people are responding kind of like people respond to the message of the gospel today. You've got some people that are like, man, that's incredible. I want in on this. And you've got some people who are just like rolling their eyes going, okay, whatever, Paul. Nice story. That's great. Then you've got some people that are just adamantly opposed. Kind of like our culture today. It's no different. So Paul is preaching in Ephesus for 3 years. People from all over Asia Minor are coming to Ephesus because it's a major cultural center. It's a major trade center. It's a very important place in the middle, this area, this Asia Minor area. And people are coming there. They're hearing Paul preach, and then they're leaving from there, going back to their towns, preaching the message of the gospel and sharing that good news back in their hometowns. Acts chapter 19, there's a guy in the crowd by the name of Epaphras, from this little no-name town called Colossae. He hears the message of the gospel. He goes back to his hometown. He shares it with his family and with his friends, and they end up planting a church. A church starts there as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So you could say that Paul is like the grandfather of this church. And as he's planting this church in Colossae, I would imagine there are some people there who are buying into it, some who are rolling their eyes, and some of them who are saying, Epaphras, you're nuts. No way. So Epaphras has got this church going. He writes Paul, and he says, Paul, I need you to understand this. I don't know if you remember me or not, but I was there in Ephesus. I was at one of your services, and after it was over, we stood over by the door, and you took my picture, and I had you sign it for me, and okay, maybe not all that. But he's like, I was there. I don't know if you remember me, but I took what you gave me, and I took it back home, and we planted this church, and things are going really good. And they're not at the same time. And we're taking some heat for it. And then he decides that not only is he going to write this letter, but he kind of needs to deliver it himself. He's going to hand deliver it. And so he goes to Rome personally. Why is that such a big deal? Because there's something disturbing that's beginning to happen to this church. And Epaphras knows that it's bigger than he knows how to handle with. To deal with it, how to handle it. He knows he needs somebody else's wisdom and somebody else's insight, and the only person he knows that can handle that is Paul. So he decides to go to Rome. He decides to go see him in prison. It's no small trip. Colossae to Rome is about, I did some Google mapping this week, and Colossae to Rome is about a 1,000-mile trip. And so 1,000 miles from here, 1405 East 16th Street, Parkview Christian Church, 1,001 miles from here, is 1600 East Pennsylvania Avenue, Washington, D.C., the White House, 1,001 miles. So what Epaphras has to travel here is the same distance as if we were going to leave here right after service and load up and go to D.C., 1,001 miles. Except we go by car, takes us about 15 hours. He had to travel on foot. If he was lucky, he might have had a donkey or a camel to ride for part of the way, but he probably walked most of it. 1,000 miles. And here's how I imagine the conversation going when Epaphras gets to Rome. Paul, first of all, I want you to know that things are going really well. We planted this church. It's going. There's some exciting things happening at Colossae. Man, we had 92 baptisms last week, and marriages are being transformed, and people are being healed, and all this good stuff is happening. And Paul's like, that's really good. That's really good, Epaphras, but you didn't come all the way to tell me this good news. What's going on? Well, there's some people that are discouraged, and there's some people that are confused, and they're asking these questions like, why do we do this? Why do we make this choice? why are we believers? What does it really mean? Because, man, we're taking some heat. We don't really know why all this flack is coming at us from our family, from our culture, and people are getting really confused about what the gospel is and why it matters. See, in the Greek culture in which these people lived, the Greek culture loved the intellectual side of things. They were all about knowledge. They were all about, that's where the word logos comes from, which John writes in the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the word, the logos, the understanding, the intellect. John's writing to Greeks because that's how they see things. These people have got this intellect and they're proud of their intellect and they really love talking about intellect. And so they're like, all right, church, tell us about this Christianity thing. Tell us what it's all about. And people are like, well, it's about Jesus and we're saved by grace through our faith. And they're like, that's great. But okay, what else? No, that's pretty much it. We're saved by our grace, by his grace through our faith. And it's Jesus. There's really nothing else. And like, surely not. There has to be something more. It can't be that simple. I mean, you guys are smart and all because you're Greek culture too, but you're in a small town. You probably just don't even know what you're talking about. There has to be something more to this. And so the Greeks are making these Christians in Colossae feel kind of stupid. They're like, no, it's too simple. Kind of cute, but it's just too simple. There has to be something more to it. And when you come down to it, what this is, and Paul's going to address this in all four chapters, this is false teaching. Not that people are trying to add anything to the gospel, or take anything away from it. They're just trying to make it more than what it is. It's Jesus and. And so here we see this major theme that Paul's going to address all the way through this. He's going to address this. It's called the Colossian heresy. There's two things about this false teaching. He's going to dismantle their syncretism. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And he's going to show them and us why we need to put our hope in something besides Rome, besides the current situation, and put our hope in Jesus and only in Jesus. So syncretism. What is syncretism? It's a big fancy word and we don't even know what it means. What helped me to understand syncretism was back when iPhones and iPods first started coming out and you had a software program that would go along with it called iTunes. And if you wanted music on your iPod, what did you have to do? You had to sync it, right? Yeah, but that's kind of gone the way of the dinosaurs now because who has iTunes anymore? Yeah, like three people. What do you use now? Spotify. You don't have to sync that because it's all in the cloud. So I was trying to think of an illustration that might communicate that this week, and I was thinking of Dropbox. Here at the church, we use Dropbox as kind of our file server. We have things, and the big one is the bulletin or the newsletter. And it's on the cloud so that we can all get in there. We can all make our adjustments to it. I can change things in the bulletin and then I can save it and then I can close out of it. Veronica can open it up, make her changes to it. One document that's synced between all of our computers, right? Except that if I have it open and she has it open and I make a change and she makes a change and then we both save it, you know what happens? We get two copies and they don't match. We've added something to the original that's not in, it's in one of them, but not in the other one. We've got this syncretism going on. That's what this is. It's a conflicted copy. There's something to it, added to it that's not in the original and things start to get messed up. That's what's going on in the Colossian church. You've got this Greek culture coming in and saying, explain to me what it is that you believe again. Well, I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And they're like, that's great, but there has to be something more to it. And so they start adding things to it. And you know, by all means, go ahead and believe in Jesus. But there has to be something to it. Don't tell me that's the only way. There has to be something more. Our culture is no different. Our culture, nothing has changed. It's not Roman culture anymore. Now it's American culture. And you go out there and say, I believe in Jesus. And they'll be like, that's fine. Believe in Jesus. But don't you dare tell me that it's only Jesus. Jesus is the only way. We have a culture that says there are many ways to heaven. Let me tell you this as plain and pastorally and lovingly as I can. There are not many ways to heaven. The only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. That's the only way. You can't have Jesus and. But our culture says, no way, man, there's got to be something more. And so the Colossians are getting confused. And our culture is getting confused, and they're becoming conflicted because they're going into battle and they don't have what they need to defend themselves against their culture appropriately because the Greeks are dismantling it. So here's the second thing Paul's going to go after. He's going to say, quit putting your hope in Rome. It's silly. Now, that really doesn't mean a whole lot for us today because, I mean, the Roman Empire is not really even here anymore. It's gone. But when they received this letter, the Roman Empire was pretty close to being at its peak. It had been that way for a long time. So when Paul says, don't place your hope in Rome, that would have been very shocking to them because Rome has been a major world power and empire for, at this point, 1,500 years. Let's put that in perspective. As the United States of America, we haven't even celebrated our 250th birthday yet. Rome ruled for 1,500 years, and Rome impacted the world in significant ways. In fact, the Roman Empire did for that world of that time pretty much the same thing that the internet has done for our world for the last 20 years or so. If you want to know something, what do? You get online, you type it into Google, you look it up, you find out whether it's true or not, it's there. You found your information. You have this internet highway of all this information that you can search out and you can find. And so the world has become this shrunken down, really small place that you can connect with anybody, you can learn anything, and you can do it in a matter of seconds. That's what Rome did in their day. Not through the internet, but through roads. Rome, their empire was all over Europe. It was into Western Asia. It was into Northern Africa. They built a system of roads and bridges, which made everywhere in the empire easily accessible for the first time ever. And people were able to get places and exchange ideas and exchange philosophies and learn these new things. And then on top of that, Rome had this unprecedented season of peace that lasted for centuries. They had the Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome. And outside of the empire, things are kind of sketchy. But inside the empire, things are very peaceful. You can count on it because of the system of laws that they developed and that they put into place that we still base some of our laws on today. And that's part of the problem for the Colossians because, I mean, who can contend with Rome? Rome is this powerful empire. Rome is this incredible place. It's a superpower. How can we go against the flow of that? Rome is the future. Rome is what we can depend on. So Rome is where we place our hope. Now here's the advantage we have today reading this letter 2,000 years later. We look back and, I mean, from their perspective, Rome's never going away. But from our perspective now, where's Rome? It's in some ruins. It's in some rubble. We got a lot of good history from it. But where is it? I mean, Rome demonstrated its power by crucifying people on a cross. But Jesus demonstrates his power by being crucified on a cross. And which one's still alive today? Not Rome. It faded away. It crumbled. Paul is coming to these people saying, why are you putting your hope in that? Why are you trusting in something that's transitory? Why not put your faith in something that will last? We can say the same thing for us today. Why are you putting your faith in our American system? Why are you putting your faith in your 401k? Why are you putting your faith in your insurance accounts or your savings accounts or whatever the comforts are of your life? Why are you putting your trust in that? Those things will fade away. Why are you so afraid of going against the culture, the flow of culture that we are facing today? Be confident in the gospel which you have received because it doesn't change. And he's not done yet. He keeps going. Look at verse 9. So, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Notice this. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That could be a summary for the entire letter of Colossians right there, okay? bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, so that you may be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance, for patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. You don't qualify yourself. He qualifies you. To share in the inheritance of the saints. Third time He's used that word. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul desperately wants them to grow in their maturity in Christ. And the way they're going to do that is to stand with complete confidence that the gospel is sufficient. This message that they have already received is all they need. So Paul says, we're praying for you. We're praying that you will endure. We're praying that you will be filled. And as I'm reading that this week, it kind of struck me that that's a whole lot different than the way that I pray a lot of the time. And maybe you're the same way. I begin to think about my own prayer life, and I notice that I often pray prayers of subtraction. You ever do that? Most of the time when I pray, what I mean by subtraction is that I'm asking God to, God, take this away. Remove this from me. Heal this or resolve this. Take that away. I'm praying prayers of subtraction. God, do something. Remove this thing. Remove that person. Remove that situation from my life. And don't get me wrong. There's a place for that kind of prayer. And I think we should be praying that kind of prayer. But if that's the only way that you're praying, I think there's an element to your prayer life that you're missing. Because I think there's something more to it. Because I want you to notice, not once does Paul say, I know it's tough. I know it's tough to live out the gospel message, and so I'm praying that the Roman Empire would crumble away. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, I'm praying that you would get a job transfer and that you would be moved to Laodicea instead of having to stay there where you're at. He doesn't say that. He never prays, hey, I'm praying that the difficulties and the trials will be taken away from you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I'm praying that you will stand right where you are, being filled with all spiritual wisdom and all insight. I just want to ask you this. What would change in your world, in your family, in your life, if you started praying that kind of prayer for yourself and for those around you? Start asking God for spiritual wisdom and spiritual insight. Maybe God doesn't want to remove you from the environment you're in. Maybe He wants you there for a specific reason, and He wants to grow you into it so that you can accomplish His will for you right there where you are. What would happen if you started to pray that way? So what Paul's going to do through these four chapters is he's going to bolster our confidence in the gospel. The gospel is the good news that you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that leads to two potential questions that we might be able to ask. One or the other. The first one is for those of you who are in Christ, and there will be moments when you say, why am I a Christian? Why did I do this again? We're going to be faced with those kind of questions, whether you're a teenager kicking against the authority of your parents, or whether you are in a job environment where you're the only Christian and you don't know whether you can take it, or whether you're in a marriage and you don't have a partner who is a believer and you're tired of the tension and the rolled eyes and you're asking this question. It'd be a whole lot easier if I could just go that way. Why did I do this again? Why am I a Christian? Is it really worth it? And if that's where you're at this morning, then by asking these questions, you need to understand that Colossians was written for you. Colossians is where you can turn to say, why did I do this? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. Because the major theme of this letter that Paul is writing here is the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus alone. And he's saying, look, I know you're discouraged. I know that you're confused. Stand firm in spite of that. Then on the other side, the other question that you might ask, you're not asking, why am I a Christian? You're maybe asking, why would I ever want to be a Christian? Maybe you're interested in Jesus, but you're not quite there yet. There's some barriers. Maybe it's the culture. Maybe it's your intellect. Maybe you think there's more to it like the Greeks did. Maybe there's something that you're putting your hope in that's holding you back from putting your hope in Jesus alone. You got some objections. You've got some questions. And if that's you, then I would simply say keep digging. Keep asking those questions. We had a conversation with a person this morning before first service that said, somebody in my family is asking a lot of questions and I don't know how to answer them. Questions are good because when you ask questions, what do you find? You find answers, and answers can strengthen your faith. So keep digging, keep asking those questions, keep at it, and learn about Jesus. So whether you're asking the question of why am I doing this or why would I ever want to do this, whichever camp of those two questions you find yourself in, you need to know Colossians was written to you. It's for you. It's deep. Yes, it's profound. And there's going to be some parts where we have to buckle down and dig into it to find out what he really means. But it's also simple and it's clear. And it just states very, very upfront that Jesus is enough. So what are you putting your hope in? All of us put our hope in something. What are you putting your hope in? For some of you, it's Rome. It's our modern day equivalent of Rome that seems to be permanent and powerful. For some of you, maybe it's a relationship. For some of you, it's your bank account. So let's circle back to where we started and those things that cause us discouragement, those things that cause confusion that in which we put our hope. The sad reality is that they will let you down. Those things are not permanent. They will always let you down. And Paul says, where you put your hope, when you put it in Jesus, when you put it in heaven, that's permanent. That's always. And so he writes this little letter to build up our encouragement to say, look, put your hope there. The message of Colossians is stand firm, unashamed of the gospel, and boldly and lovingly share it with others because Paul says it's bearing fruit all over the world. So when I'm confused, when I'm discouraged, when you don't know where to turn because of the world that just keeps pushing back at you and hammering down on you, we keep coming back to the simplicity and the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus. He is sufficient in himself and of himself to save and to keep us here and to stand firm so as the waves come in, as the culture keeps pushing these waves in, the sand keeps coming out from under our feet, the message of the gospel is where we can plant ourselves and say, I will stand firm in here. That's what Colossians gives us. I don't know where you're at with those questions this morning. But what I do know is this, is that Paul will go into some detail in this letter, as well as some of his other letters, that none of us were intended to do this on our own. So if you're asking these questions of why am I a Christian again? Or why would I ever even want to consider that? This is a place where we can ask those questions, where we can dialogue about those questions so that we can work out the answers and we can grow together. This is the place that can happen the easiest and the best because we are all on the same page as we seek to be bold and as we seek to stand firm on the foundation of the gospel. And so if you need some answers, let's look for them together.